I keep thinking about John's opening statement about how inextricably linked the Jewish people are to the body of Messiah, that we can, that the body of Messiah can pray to God all they want. Yeshua isn't coming back till the Jewish people say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And I keep thinking about that because there's a quote theology out there called preterism, where they, which is a form of supersessionism, where they think that and I was just reading about it yesterday, where they think that Yeshua isn't coming back until they've conquered the world. But for that to be true, you'd have to pretty much ignore all the Bible, because the Bible says otherwise. So that's why it's important for the body of Messiah to pray for the Jewish people, because like John said, they can pray all they want. Yeshua wasn't coming back though. The Jewish people say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And if you read the book of Daniel, they'll be saying an awful lot of that in the end times, because that's going to be the only way out. I'm going to talk about sort of an end-of-the-year topic. The message calls, "Choose This Day Whom You Will Serve." And as I was studying this the last couple of weeks, I just couldn't get it out of my mind, because I keep thinking about where we're at in the world with the world basically in a moral free fall, and the world is throwing off God's law and it's dissolving into paganism. So one of the things I want to talk about is how do we as the children of God deal with being in a society that's becoming pagan. I want to do like a character study on Daniel and his three friends and the effect they had on the culture, because I think that's going to be how he reacted in that culture will be an example to us, because we're going to have to make some tough choices in the next few years. We're going to have to, as believers, the children of Israel, as they were leaving Egypt and going into the Promised Land, they had to make some choices. The Lord warned them they weren't supposed to imitate the cultures there. And I believe the Lord said, because when you look at the history of the body of Messiah in the first three centuries, they rejected most of the culture, and they paid a price for it, gladly. Right. Yeah. And I think that's an increasing possibility in the next few years, as I know there are, at least as listening to some of the stuff I've talked about in the last couple of years, I know there's at least a couple countries, one in this hemisphere, one in Europe, where they said that if the body of Messiah, as a pastor, you don't endorse certain agendas, we'll arrest you. And supposedly there's like a law that's trying to be passed on the West Coast forcing pastors, I don't know if it's true, but forcing pastors to endorse certain agendas. So it's going to be an increasing possibility. I know in Rome and many of the cultures, the king, the pharaoh, the emperor was divine, and so a lot of people who put God first couldn't become, there are a lot of jobs they couldn't enter into. You couldn't be in the military because you had to swear an oath of allegiance to the emperor. You had to do that in Hitler's time. You couldn't become doctors or teachers or a lot of things because of the paganism. And the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they flourished in Egypt, but then they came under persecution and slavery by the Egyptians, yet they continued to grow larger. And at the right time, when they left Egypt to go into the promised land, Moses and Joshua warned them over and over again about not adopting the habits of the nations that were there, habits of the heart and mind that need to be eliminated. God was going to fulfill his promise to the nation, or for them to stay in the land of promise, they would need to make some changes. They would need to stop worshiping the false gods and religious systems of Egypt, which Joshua mentioned. They had to abandon that, and they never really totally did, and it haunted them until the Babylonian came in hundreds of years later. And so they have, as you could see with Aaron, he tried to mold the two systems together in what's called syncretism, and obviously didn't work. And so Moses would repeat over and over again about the importance of not being like the nations that were there. And I'll read some scriptures. Exodus 20, verse 4 and 5, "You shall not make for yourself an idol of any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." And Exodus 34:14, Moses said, the Lord said through Moses, "You shall not worship any other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." In Leviticus 20, it says, "You shall not follow the customs of the nation which I shall drive out before you. For they did all these things, and therefore I have abhorred them." Because God said that they shall be holy because God is holy. And as we know, holiness, because God is holy, he expects his people to be holy. And we know the word in Hebrew is kadosh, and it means at its heart, in the core, it means to be set apart, to be different, to consecrate yourself, to be separate, to purify yourself. So God is holy, so much so that he's not like us, and he's completely pure. As a matter of fact, if you look in Isaiah 6, he's so holy that Isaiah could barely stand it. And the angels around him have to cover their eyes because even they were made to be in the very presence of God, it was still too much for them. So we see that the Lord warned through Moses over and over again that they are to be holy and set apart from the nations. And he warned them, when you become the father of children and children's children and have remained long in the land, if you act corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord so as to provoke him to anger, I, Moses, call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess. You shall not live long on it, but will be utterly destroyed. And these promises are toward Israel, so we need to make sure that we don't, that they stay toward Israel, that we don't get into replacement theology. But God hasn't changed. And he still asks us to not imitate the world and to not imitate the culture around us, but to be different and separate. In Deuteronomy 12, "Beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, 'How do these nations serve their gods, that I also may do likewise?'" And in many respects, I think David was a man after God's own heart, and God honored him, and he was a great king, but he implemented some pagan practices. He had too many wives, and it had an effect. His son took that and multiplied it. And in those days, marriage was more of a political alliance. And Solomon in particular really went berserk and multiplied chariots and wives. And I mean, God blessed him with riches, but you know, kings were supposed to spend their time writing the Torah and reading it, which should have occupied all their time. I mean, there was a time when the Word of God was so sparse in one of the later kings. I remember reading this in a study where they were cleaning out the temple and they found a Torah scroll in there. I believe it was Deuteronomy. And the king, he tore his robes, and the author said, effectively, the Bible was like hiding. They were so disconnected from the Word, the Bible was hiding in plain sight. Yeah. It was where it was supposed to be, but there was nobody there to look at it. You know, kind of scary. Yes. I beg your pardon? Read the Word. Yeah, it's hiding in plain sight. And even Elijah said, when he was talking to the people of Israel, he said in 1 Kings 18, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. And 2 Kings 17, 34, verses 34 and 35, "To this day they do according to the earlier customs. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances of the law or the commandments which the Lord commanded the sons of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord made a covenant and commanded them, saying, 'You shall not fear other gods, nor bow down yourselves to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them.'" So when Joshua was going into the promised land, he, in essence, had it out with Israel. And I have to admit, when I was studying this, I'm going to have to study Joshua a little more. He was a pretty good theologian, because he stood there and said, starting in verse 14 of Joshua 24, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Very famous words. So the people's response were, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. The Lord drove out from before them for us all the people, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We will serve the Lord, for he is our God." That's a true statement, but Joshua, there's a statement called the depravity of man, which is man's basic inability to serve God without God's help. Joshua answered them and said, "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you." So Joshua, it's interesting. I looked at that and I thought, well, he really knows his theology. He knows God. He spent time in the tent of meeting for long periods. He understands the condition of man's heart. And so the people respond, "No, but we will serve the Lord." And Joshua said, "You are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." Now therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst, and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. The people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God, and we will obey his voice. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem, and Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be for a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. Thus it shall be for a witness against you, so that you do not deny your God. And then Joshua dismissed the people. So lest we, as the body of Messiah, think we're any different, Yeshua spoke in similar manner to his people about being different, to worship the Lord, to be different, to not, as Jeremiah said, not learn the ways of the nations. And unfortunately, I have to say, I was telling Tim, I picked up a book online that deals with how certain churches are letting in pagan and New Age practices into the church, including Hindu and Eastern, and it just breaks your heart, because in essence, the body of Messiah now is no different than the society around them. And to read that book and to see the blatant disregard for Scripture just breaks your heart. We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to be a light to the world. And that's why I want to talk about Daniel. Daniel became a captive to Babylon, but instead of Babylon affecting him, he affected Babylon. And he had to take some tough stands, and it cost him, but he was able to change lives. And so, you want to talk about Daniel and his three friends, but there's a third track in that he affected Nebuchadnezzar, or the Lord got to him. So it'll be like three tracks. Yeshua frequently spoke against worshiping things, anything other than the Lord. Money was a big one. He stated categorically that we cannot worship and serve money as well as God. In an age when money and business go hand in hand with government and politics, let alone election, we need to remember this. We cannot worship money or business. God comes first. And Yeshua frequently contrasted the kingdom of Adonai versus the kingdoms of this world, which is controlled by Satan. He stated in many ways and many statements about how different the two kingdoms are, where the world is stating that you need to put yourself first. The kingdom of God says to put God first, says to take up your execution stake, your cross, and follow him. The kingdom of God says to put others first. Is Yeshua's call on our life any different than what was said to the children of Israel? I would say no. We are called to be separate, consecrated, and set apart. Let me give you some scriptures that indicate that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, Paul said, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 1 Thessalonians 3:13 says that we, allowing God to establish our hearts without blame in holiness before our God at the coming of our Lord Yeshua with all his saints. And 1 Thessalonians 4:7, it says God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. We are called to be separate from the world, not to leave the world, but we're called to be different than the world. And using a metaphor for parenting, Hebrews 12:10 says that parents disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he, God, that is, disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. And in Hebrews, a few verses later, it says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness. Strive for peace with everyone and strive for the holiness. That's the sentence structure without which no one will see the Lord. I want to give some examples of how different the kingdom of God is supposed to be from the pagan world. We're supposed to be poor in spirit instead of prideful and arrogant. If you look at one of the things in this, I was reading in this book, to people that deal in deliverance ministry, one of the things demons will do is to build up your, make you feel how great you are and how what an incredible person you are. And they'll, you know, do what Satan did in the Garden of Eden. Instead of focusing on Yeshua on the cross, they'll say, you're incredible, you've got this great future, and you'll stand before kings. And sound familiar? Some of the false prophecies that are coming out nowadays. We're supposed to be merciful instead of unforgiving. We're supposed to be pure in heart instead of being living in debauchery. We're supposed to be willing to be persecuted for doing right instead of trying to blend in. We're supposed to be known as a follower of Yeshua instead of following the blind people of the world. We're supposed to want to follow the laws of God instead of being lawless or Torahless. And that's actually a title for the Antichrist, is the lawless one, if I'm not mistaken, which means that he will literally not submit to the law of God. We're supposed to honor the marriage covenant instead of being adulterous, which was the normal state of many pagan marriages. We're supposed to have a pure mouth under the control of the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, instead of an uncontrolled, filthy mouth. And it's interesting, as some people have pointed out, when Isaiah stood before God, the first thing he realized is what a filthy mouth he had. We're supposed to go the extra mile instead of being narcissistic, which really struck me about John's great Torah commentary last week about Jacob's narcissism. That just really, I listened to that like six times. Really got to me. I just hadn't thought of Jacob as being so self-centered, but he was. Till, as you say, God lit up his life. And we're supposed to be doing charity in private instead of blasting it all over the place as famous people do. We're supposed to be praying in private instead of showing it off in front of other people. And we're supposed to have prayers that put the Lord first instead of putting us first. If you look at the Lord's Prayer, it's exactly what it is. We're supposed to seek first the kingdom of God instead of seeking our own kingdom. And finally, we're supposed to walk through the narrow gate instead of walking through the wide gate, which can only lead to destruction. So we can see two huge different kingdoms. One is aimed at God. The other one is aimed at self-centeredness. And Yeshua in Matthew 6:20, here's this thing about two different kingdoms that he said more than once, that you can't serve two, and alluded to earlier, you can't serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God or mammon, in that means using wealth as an object of worship, which can also apply to just about anything else. Then whoever, in Matthew 16, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? That's the Lord stating that we're not supposed to be like the world, in essence. We're supposed to says, do we struggle with whom you assign worth to? Do you spend as much time with things, money, movies as you do God? Or worse, spending more time with them than the Lord? Yeshua says we can only be devoted to one thing or person, and that's Him. And like Joshua, we need to choose whom we will serve, God or money. It doesn't mean money's wrong, it's our heart. And one of the things that really strikes me and has struck me for a while is on the concept of pride versus humility, where Yeshua said, whoever humbles himself as this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So there's again this dichotomy of the world system wanting to say how great everybody is and have your best life now, and God is saying, no, you need to humble yourself. This is one of the great symbols of the kingdom, in my view. The world is into self-exaltation, pride, and arrogance. The Antichrist, it seems to me, will appear in the tribulation as the epitome of human arrogance and pride. He is a manifestation of what we all are without God. He is manifestation of what is wrong with man. Man thinks they're God and on the throne, and in many respects, the anti-Messiah states out loud what we in our heart believe if we are unsaved. And Yeshua said that in his kingdom, he raises the limit of the conversation by stating that the love we have towards him, Yeshua, must by comparison make the love of your parents or siblings seem like hatred. You still love them, but because of your obedience, you need to love the Lord more. Sometimes that will make the people in your family mad or even make them unwilling to speak to you, but sometimes that may happen. Like in Luke 14, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father or mother or wife or children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So there's this choose you this day whom you will serve kind of philosophy. And it comes down to that sometimes where you have to obey the Lord, even if it means alienating or not participating in certain things that aren't godly. And it could manifest itself in these end times when people start betraying one another. The InterVarsity Press New Testament Commentary states about divided family that Jesus, Yeshua, promises opposition so severe that it will divide even families. The hatred of all, on account of Jesus' name, will extend even to those in closest relationship to us. The gospel is offensive to those who reject its demands or whose culture or tradition it challenges. That's a statement and a half. In a culture dominated, and this refers to the Middle Eastern cultures, and we don't think this way in Western cultures. In a culture dominated by honor and shame, in which the opinion of family members was paramount, stating that if you love your family more than me, you're not his disciple, that was a huge threat that demanded an incomparably high allegiance to the Messiah. So Yeshua got right to the heart of the matter and says, in this culture, you put your parents first, but in the kingdom of God, you put me first. And Paul stated some hard things. In Galatians 1:10, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God, or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Messiah. Paul is stating that if you think I'm trying to please men by doing what you want, then I'm not pleasing God. There is a sort of balance going on here. You either please men or you please God. And James said, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? There's that balance again. Not balance, that opposite. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, the definition of enemy in Greek is ekthros. It means literally what it says, hated, hateful. Secondarily, it means actively hating and hostile, an enemy. And in the distance, you're sort of acting like the devil. So it's like those that want to be friends with the world, I mean, you're supposed to love people. You're supposed to bring them into the kingdom. But if you're going to imitate the world, then you make yourself an enemy of God. Pretty stark. So it says, and I talked about this a long time ago, James 4, a couple verses later, he says he opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. You know what oppose means in the Greek? It's antitasomai. It means resists, opposes. But most of all, it means that God ranges in battle against it. And I had to look that one up because I don't use that word much. I don't think I've heard it in my lifetime, range in battle. But it means that he, the Lord, if you're proud, God, in essence, arranges things. He goes to battle with you by arranging the circumstances in your life to oppose you. In essence, he becomes your enemy, even though he loves you. You know, he's going to bring you down for your good. That means that Yeshua and his kingdom opposes pride, arrogance, and self-exaltation, which makes you like the devil. He, the Lord, opposes and resists it, and if needed, will go to battle to defeat it. Do you want to be an enemy of God by your sin? So there's this, you can be either like the world or you can be like God. And James also said, wonderfully wise man, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Yeshua states that his kingdom is different than the world. We are supposed to affect the world. The world isn't supposed to affect us. And like Paul said, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, nor is it able to do so. In 1 John 2:15, it says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So, you know, really in many ways, you know, John is like the apostle of love, but when you look at what he said and others said, when you look at John in particular, if you like say things and confess things to them, and he'll look at your life, and the apostle of love will call you a liar if your life doesn't line up with Scripture. Say you love God, but you don't love the people around him, he calls him a liar. You're lying to God. I mean, you know, the apostle of love, you look at what he said, they didn't hold back. They looked at people's lives to make sure it lined up with Scripture. And I want to finish with John 13, verses 12 through 17, the epitome of how the kingdom of God is so different than the world. When he, Yeshua, had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you?" This must have horrified everybody in the room. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." Truly, truly. It's way Jewish people back then said to emphasize something. They repeated things. Truly, truly. He said, "Amen, amen. I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So when I was coming home from the library after I was finishing studying this, and I was driving through all the snow and all that garbage yesterday. I realize that the body of Messiah, for the most part, has made the same mistakes as my people Israel, warned by the Lord through preachers, prophets, and the Word of God to stay away from the world system and avoid letting it contaminate us. Instead, we have allowed practices into our midst which have rendered us powerless. We have absorbed unbiblical teachings and called it good and acceptable. Like the children of Israel, it has pushed us further away from God rather than bring us closer to Him. And as John said, we need to pray for the Jewish people, because until they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," no amount of preterism is going to bring them back. So that's where I think is where the body of Messiah is. We need to repent, because we have moved away from God and we're in self-deception, thinking we're closer to God when in fact nothing could be further from the truth. The body of Messiah needs to recognize our sins, and we need to move back to biblical truths and return to Him. So that's one of the things I want to study, like I say, Daniel's life and his three friends. When you look at how they reacted being in a thoroughly pagan environment. And I remember reading that the basis for a lot of the cultures, empires, and think structures that existed after Babylon were based out of Babylon. The leader was God, and the government structures and the military and everything, it all came out of Babylon and affected the world, and that's probably why the Lord wants to destroy Babylon, because that's how He views the world, is like it's a corrupt system, then He's going to start over again. So how did Daniel survive that?
Picture of the world system.
It's a picture of the world system. Father, we come to You in Yeshua's name, and I ask that what is of You would remain, and I ask that You would let this soak on people's heart. Father, we come to You in Yeshua's name if there's any wicked way in us that is not pleasing to You. At this time of the year, the end of the year, when we want to move in forward, Father, help us to seek Your face. As I said, see if there's any wicked way in us. Humble us and heal us in Yeshua's name. Amen. Tim?
Psalm 110. Looking at Psalm 110. It's like seven verses, got three or four different, very major messianic prophecies in it. But, if you look at what's going on in the world now, they're trying to, what does global warming, what is it accomplishing? It's bringing the whole world together. So that, and you wonder, anytime we hear about the world coming together, we ought to look at it a little bit skeptically, I would say. But it says this in the beginning of Psalm 2. If you ever wondered if David was a prophet or not, he really was. But then when we think about the world's nations coming together, and what have they got in mind? It says this: why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. So when they're coming together, and economically it's been kind of a necessity for the world to come together. I mean, that's a dollar is a dollar. The economic system is the economic system. We need something like that. Those kinds of things are endorsed by God, work and commerce and such. But it's easy to get that way out of perspective and be totally consumed with it. And, I guess you could say the climate change and all that is a good thing, except it's not as sure to a lot of people as they like to think it is. But it is bringing them together. And why? Because the adversary is trying to bring everything together to fight against the Lord and against His anointed. Think of that passage in Ezekiel 37, 38, and then there's the passages in Revelation. It is coming together and against the Lord. That's what I see. And well, anyhow, we will. Everyone, please rise.